16. His name was the Apostle Paul. Paul, and I believe this to be very true, in the book to Timothy gives us a beautiful glimpse into what it means to care for a son in the faith. And Paul, as a father in the faith, says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2 that he's going to write unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, he says. And he encourages that son as only a father could encourage a son. And he wants to see Timothy brought up, though a young man in the Lord, telling him to stand true as a young person in the Lord. But he wants to see him brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, just as he was from a child. And he wants to see him go on and live a life glorious for the Lord, solid, faithful unto the end. Now, Paul could say at the end of his life that he had been faithful, that he had finished his course, that he had accomplished what the Lord had for him, and henceforth was laid up for him a crown of righteousness which the Lord was going to give unto him. And Paul wanted the same for his own dear children in the faith. And Paul, back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, writes a very profound but simple statement. And let's read it again. He says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Notice that proportion just for a minute. 10,000, that phrase is used elsewhere in our New Testament, and some of the occasions might come to your mind when you think about it. The number 10,000. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a servant that owed to his master an almost astronomical amount. 10,000 talents, it was said. And his own master was willing to forgive him. All 10,000, every down to the very last talent, he was willing to forgive him. And yet that man was not willing to forgive one of his own brethren even a little bit. An amazing proportion the writer is giving to us. There's another king in Luke, and he sits down when he's about to encounter war, and he sits down and he says to himself, if I have 10,000 men, can I take on that other man out there who has 20,000 men in the battle? In other words, he does a simple calculation and he says, are my men twice as good as his men? They better be a little bit better than that or I'm going to lose. And there's no reason for me to take on the battle. And he gives us that ratio of 2 to 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in this same book, in verse 19, Paul speaks about the importance of speaking in a way that can be understood by other people. And he says this, though I could speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, yet I would rather speak just 5. Now, I'm not certain of the proportion in this verse right here, because Paul doesn't give it explicitly. But he says this, though there be 10,000 teachers, instructors in the Lord, yet you don't have very many fathers. Now, it seems to me, and I'm so thankful for this, as a teacher, we ought to be the best teachers that we could possibly be. And amongst those people that we gather with and that we love and the writers that we have on our shelves, I believe there's something that could be said in the New Testament assemblies of the Lord's people, and that's this, that we have some of the best teachers that the world has ever seen. And we praise the Lord for it, don't we? And we wouldn't change it for anything. These were men, do you realize, at the very foundation of, basically after the Reformation, men and women that said, this book needs to be in the hands of the saints. And that's why men like Darby would get down and would spend years to translate a portions of the Word of God, at least, into 4 different languages, because he didn't want some priest just sharing something from his own mind from supposedly the Word of God. He wanted people like us to have the Word of God in his hands. And those early brethren thought it was important to translate the Word of God. They thought it was important to teach the Word of God. The beginning of publishing, the beginning of these men that printed, some of the great printing houses, almost all of them, were started by early brethren in England and here in the United States. Why? Because they wanted us to have the things concerning the Lord in our own hands, that we might develop a personal relationship with the Lord. And almost no matter what great speaker you hear today on the radio or the TV or wherever he may be, if you go and look in his library, you will find early brethren writings as almost the source of so many of their messages. And we thank the Lord for that. But you know, I tend to believe this also, that though we have had so many good teachers, still we can look back, and I believe especially in this century, with the assemblies of the Lord's people, in some cases, thank the Lord, it's not always, in many cases they're vibrantly going on and doing tremendous things for the Lord. But we look, and we look out across the country, and we say that we're shrinking, and it could be the case that we have had tremendous teaching and tremendous teachers, but we have not had many fathers. And as we look back at an almost lost generation amongst the assemblies of the Lord's people, we have had tremendous teaching, we have had tremendous truth, but maybe we haven't had enough grace, and we haven't had enough fathers, true fathers, that led by example, led by word, but brought up their children, either physically in their own family or those that they had seen come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior through their ministry, brought them up like they should, like a father should bring up a child. And so this is what Paul says. You might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but we don't have many fathers. Where are the fathers? Let's go to a very big verse, can we put it that way, in 3 John chapter 4. I've been noticing a few of these recently. One of them is in the book of James that we've been studying in the evenings. And James comes to a summary verse at the end of his epistle. And James says something like this, "But above all things..." And we perk up our ears and we say, "My, it must be getting important now, James." And he's gone through his epistle and he says, "Above all things, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay." We think to ourselves, now, why is that the summary statement that he's bringing before us? And maybe we don't fully understand it, but he did mention to us earlier that the very last bastion of the sanctification and holiness of our life is our tongue. And if we can speak truthfully and we can follow it truthfully with our life, there is a sanctified Christian life. And James just says, above all things, you just let your simple yes be yes. You be true to your word. And your no be no. Now the Apostle John in 3 John and verse 4 gives this statement. And before you look, let me ask you the question. What brings the most joy in the Christian life? What brings the most joy in the Christian life? Well, certainly our salvation brings us a lot of joy, and our Savior brings us a lot of joy, but I'm going to read to you what John says brought him ultimate joy. And this is what he says, that dear apostle of love, the one who was close to the Lord. He says this, "I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth," says John. And maybe some of you in this room can look back in your lives and say that same thing, that there's no greater joy than to see your children, physical children in your family or spiritual children, going on, doing something for the Lord, living faithfully for the Lord. There's no joy like it. And maybe there's no sorrow for a parent than to see a child that of his own will has gone off in a different direction, and that's a hard thing. And you see how immensely we're enwrapped in our work with those that are younger than we are. And so we have Paul on this one side. He says to us, there may be 10,000 instructors in Christ, but I'd trade that 10,000 for a few fathers. And on the other side, we find John saying this, I have no greater joy than to find that my children walk in the truth. And that's our simple subject for this morning, is the subject of fathering. Now, we don't have to necessarily say that's just a male thing or it's something that a physical father does. I believe that we see it once again in the Apostle Paul's life. And we all, in some sense, are a Paul and a Timothy. We have those that we look up to and that we appreciate and that we go to in time of need and when we need counsel. But we also have those that are following on behind us, and they're the ones to whom we deposit the good things that we have in life. And we're all both, aren't we? And so we can be a father in that spiritual realm. We could put in the place of that word father, a mother. Someone mature in the faith who is bringing up her own children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Or the younger women teaching them such things as to love their husbands. Or it could be an elder in a local assembly or a deacon or someone, a man or a woman that cares and cajoles and encourages a younger person in the Lord. It could be the eldest son or the eldest daughter in a family. And you see, we all have that wonderful responsibility to bring up someone else in the Lord and to care for them relationally and intimately. And so no matter where we stand, we have that position before the Lord. My father grew up in a one-room school in Wisconsin. Maybe some of you did too. And I remember him telling stories like this, that when he was in third grade, if he had forgotten something from first grade, and they were talking about math that day, and he couldn't get his own math lesson, that he could sit there and he could listen in to what was going on with the first graders and the second graders, and that would give him his foundation, and then he could figure out what to do himself. And so he'd go backwards a little bit. And if he was utterly bored with what was happening in his own third grade class, he could listen in to the sixth graders. And he could pretend to do some of their problems and practice up on what they had to do. And he had this broad range of ages. Now that's the way life is. We're older than some and we're younger than some. And we look up to some and others look up to us. And the Lord places us in that position relationally so that we can be encouraged and so that we can encourage. Now we don't do much of that in this day and age as you look at this nation at least as a whole. We're a very selfish, meistic generation, and we don't look and work outside of ourselves. But if we do take this simple subject of fathers, when you look at it in this nation, it's becoming a very sorrowful thing. Do you know which day of the year the most collect calls are actually called or done? Any idea? Father's Day. That's right. It's Father's Day. Everybody calls home on Father's Day, but they do it collect. We had a very big college coach of the University of Colorado in our state, and he came down to Colorado Springs at one point in time, a true believer, and he came down to a large sports bank at a public school sports banquet, and he was speaking to the sports banquet, and he told this story, and he was talking, and I'll tell you what, he was telling it straight to unbelievers in the Lord. And what he was doing is he was encouraging fatherhood. He'd seen it on his own teens, those men, those young men that had fathers and those that didn't, and it was always evident. And he told this story. He said, did you know that in the state of Colorado last year, that Hallmark Cards decided to give out cards on Mother's Day to the prisoners throughout the whole state? And so they calculated how many prisoners were in the state. They physically gave, including the postage, Hallmark Cards did, they gave cards to everybody in the whole state so that the prisoners could write home to their mothers on Mother's Day. And it was such a hit. In fact, they sort of calculated, well, I think only about 80% of them are going to do it. So they gave about 80% of the numbers throughout the prison system. Every last one was gone. Of course, Father's Day comes when? After Mother's Day, right? So this time they're going to anticipate. So this time they send about 90% for Father's Day, and they gave the cards to the prisoners throughout the state. And of course the story is this, that hardly any cards at all were sent out. And they had bags and boxes full of cards. Because you see, these men and these women in prison didn't have fathers that cared for them. They may have had mothers, but they needed both, and they didn't have fathers. And Paul again says, though there be 10,000 instructors, there be not many fathers. To bring up the young and the less mature, I remember listening to Sam Robinson, the president of CMML, speaking just not too long ago at a table around lunch, and they were talking about needs in the local churches and the local assemblies of the Lord's people. And he said an interesting thing, something that I wouldn't have necessarily imagined. He said, we're not getting less in the numbers of missionaries that are going out on the field today. That hasn't fluctuated too much, he said, over the years. But he says, what we're worried about now is that the assemblies of the Lord's people, they're all older and there's no younger people in them. And we're worried about the future, not only for the sending out of missionaries, but to just supply the needs of the missionaries. And they're not there anymore. And consequently, what we're doing as we pray before the Lord, we're entrusting the Lord. We're not so much just focusing on missions now. We know that the whole foundation is being undercut. And if we don't start putting our time and our effort into bringing up the younger in the faith, there aren't going to be any in a few years. And we're not going to have a source from which to send missionaries out anymore. And I believe that in this day and age, this is something that is becoming critical amongst the Lord's people. There are not many fathers. Now, I'd like us to go back to the Old Testament and to begin to do a very short overview of some things in the Old Testament concerning this, one of which we read a couple of nights ago. And let's turn to Genesis 18 and just remind ourselves again of this passage. It's a fascinating thing to do, to go through the Old Testament and to study this same topic. When Paul is decrying the fact that there are not many fathers in 1 Corinthians, you begin to wonder and you say, well, did there used to be? And you go back to the Old Testament, and I believe we're going to find that bringing up others younger, whether it's through discipling or fatherhood in the faith, is something that's ultimately on the Lord's heart. What did the Lord Jesus do, by the way, now that I think about that? The Lord Jesus, here's a man that's the greatest gospel or the greatest speaker ever known to man. He was a humble man, but still men that listened to him, they said this, never did any man speak like this man. And you say to yourself, well, here's the Lord Jesus, right? He's on the earth. You might as well put him up on a platform, start him young. I mean, even Spurgeon, by the time he was at the end of his teens, was speaking to thousands, right? Well, he has someone who's infinitely better than that person. Why didn't the Lord raise him up, wanting to see people saved, and just let him preach the gospel from a young age instead of just a few years, maybe from 16 right on through? I mean, even at 12, he was teaching those that were supposedly knowledgeable in the temple. But he didn't do that. The Lord Jesus invested himself in the lives of 12 men. And ultimately 11 went on for the Lord. And he saw to it that maybe that was the most important way that lives could be changed, is that day in and day out example and that day in and day out teaching of younger people. That's the process that the God of glory decided to take. But let's turn to the Old Testament and read again what the Lord says in verse 18 of chapter 18. The book of Genesis. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. I know him, that he will command his children well. Now let's move on a little bit later to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And we're just going to hit just a representative few verses in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. We could spend all morning reading on a subject like this, but Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and we'll read in verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now, we read some verses in the chapter 6 of this same book, and we'll read them again in chapter 6 and verse 3. Let's just read verse 7 for sake of time. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Let's go a little bit further in the Old Testament. We'll turn to the book of Psalms. We'll hit just a little bit of the middle portion here. And we'll read one verse in Psalm 78, and you can just listen if you like. Psalm 78 and verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known unto their children, it says. Let's go to Malachi chapter 6, and we're going to read about the very last gasp of the Old Testament. And you might think to yourself, what sort of a topic, what types of words, what thoughts, what themes is the Almighty God going to leave on the tongue of His prophets at the end of the Old Testament before the 400 silent years? And this is what we read in verse 5, the very last two verses of the Old Testament. And we've tried to just traverse from Genesis right on through the central portion to the very end. And here's the closing words of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. In verse 6 again, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. Notice the order with me just for a moment. Hearts of children are not going to be turned to their parents unless there's something that occurs first. Would you agree with that? We're responders. The Lord tells us that even in our own love for Him, that He loved me first, and that's why I love Him. And in this case, the Old Testament says, the heart of the fathers must be turned to the children first, and then you will find a response on the heart of the children in response. And so He leaves us with this statement, the very last verse of the Old Testament, and He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Some of us were talking about camp ministry the other evening, and I've done some of that, especially in younger years during the summers, and what a privilege it is to do that. And we're thankful for the ministry that's gone out in multiple places for so many years and the lives that have been changed. But I'll tell you one bit of a sorrow is this, and this state, I think, is one of the best of any of the camps that I've ever worked in, to find local churches and local assemblies that follow up young people who made a profession of faith at camp. What a wonderful thing to encourage that. It's a must, isn't it? And we thank the Lord for those that are going on for the Lord as a result of that ministry. But you know, from a practical side, at least in my own personal experience, what I had to say was this. Some young person saved during a summertime, out of a terrible home, really. Perhaps they've been brought in from some local assembly, wherever it was. They'd been brought in, paid for, they'd come to know the Lord. But when they went back into a family that maybe didn't have a father. Maybe it did have a father, but he certainly wasn't a believer. Their friends at school were not believers. And the next summer you come back to camp and you say, where is Johnny or whoever it was? And because of that follow-up, unfortunately, they did the best that they could, but without that parental help and without that atmosphere of the things of the Lord, in most cases, That child was shipwrecked for the Lord after a very short time. And when you see this year after year after year, you begin to think to yourself, maybe we shouldn't have a junior high camp anymore. Maybe we should have a parents' camp. Maybe somehow if we could just get a hold of one father, imagine what would happen. I remember speaking to a dear couple that did a lot of work in some of the great ministries in southern Florida, where they would have up to 200 and 300 children Friday night after Friday night after Friday night for years. But you know what one of them told me, and we have to face the facts, and that was this, that after 10 years in that ministry, with hundreds of children almost every Friday night, he said, I can probably point on one hand to the number of children that went on strongly for the Lord. Now, it was worth it all. Because to see one extra soul in heaven, we do whatever ministry we can do, and we praise the Lord for that ministry. But it doesn't mean that thoughts don't come to our mind and they say this, if only one father could have been saved or one mother could have been saved, maybe then we would have had the same number because that's how many children they had. And we know that every child, of course, makes their own decisions before the Lord, and that ultimately it's not the parents that had the absolute effect on them, but they have a tremendous effect on their children. And I'll tell you, sometimes your heart just cries out and you say to yourself, Lord, where are those that care for the younger in the faith and younger children? Now, your generation maybe wasn't much like that. And in this room are tremendous mothers and tremendous fathers. But you know, things are changing. And mothers and fathers are both working. And they're picking up their children at some whatever kind of a school that it is after school. And now their influence is not coming from their parents. Their influence is coming from the world around and from their peers and not from those that love the Lord. And what is going to happen to the next generation? It's the same in our local assemblies where we have younger people that are not brought up. We're not spending time with them. We're not investing our lives in them, studying with them, praying for them. Instead, we see them for a few minutes on Sunday morning and smile and shake their hands. And the rest of the week, they're in the world and they're influenced by it. And if there's nothing else that we learn from Deuteronomy 6, is that we have to go on for the Lord, we have to live in the atmosphere of the Word and the person of God. And again, Paul cries out and he says, there are not many fathers. You know something I believe that the elders amongst us in this room would probably tell us, at least many that I've talked to have said this, that if you have the heart of the father, you will tend to have the life and the heart of the mother, and you will tend also to have the heart of the children after them. And it tends to start right there. And if you're an elder in a local meeting, if you can deal with the father in a family, it almost allows you then not even to have to work on the rest of the family. But if you have a blow up in a young family or a younger person in the family, it's generally because the parents are not in the position that they should be before the Lord. Not always, but generally. And if there were fathers that were going on mightily for the Lord, then we would have families that were following after. And if the Lord has the heart of a father, He'll have the heart of the family. And if He has the heart of the family, He'll have the heart of that local assembly because they're just components of that local meeting. And Paul again brings up this basic topic again, I believe, to say there are not many. And we're failing in that, I believe, today. We're not putting the emphasis that we should on it. Now, I think of a couple Old Testament examples and then we'll turn to a passage in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there was a man, a great king by the name of David. And David wanted to do something toward the end of his life for the Lord. And he thought to himself in his kindness and in his heart that he had built for himself a home, but his own dear God that he loved was still living in a tabernacle, in a tent. And he wanted to provide a home for the Lord. And this was on whose heart? David's. And David, the Lord allowed him, he said he was a bloody man, but the Lord allowed him to prepare for it, to in some senses pay for it. But ultimately, the responsibility went not to David. And we think to ourselves, now just a minute, if it was going to be done well, and it was going to be done quickly, and it was going to be done by the one that had a heart for it, we should have given it to David. That's our human perspective, isn't it? Because David was the one that had the heart. David was the one that had the ability. But the Lord says, no, we're going to give it to your son to do. And I believe this, that the Lord through that was building the relationship of that father and son to give them the same project together, to give them a unified desire, and to not merely build a temple, but to build a son, so that Solomon himself could begin to see the Lord was working with him. He failed later on in life. Sometimes we think of him as the king that had half of a heart for the Lord. But what tremendous prayers he prayed when he was involved in the commencement of that temple. And when he was involved in the building of the Lord's house, there was a man, Solomon, that was going on for the Lord. Lord, I don't want anything in this world except the wisdom of God from you as a humble man. And the Lord was knitting that father and that son together in a common project. Now, we know a lot of great stories, like the excavator, let's say, a father who's an excavator, and he owns an excavating company, and he has backhoes, and he has loaders, and he has skid loaders, and all of these things, and he decides one day that he's going to build a swimming pool in his backyard. And so he goes out to the garage, and he instructs all of his sons that they're going to have a swimming pool, but if they're going to build it, well, here are the shovels. And he hands them the shovels, and they spend, you know, hour after hour, sweat drop after sweat drop, digging out this swimming pool. And the neighbor says to the father, says, what in the world are you doing? You could have dug the swimming pool out and built it in 35 minutes with the equipment that you have. And the father reminds that neighbor that he's not building swimming pools. He's building sons. And he's building children. And he's investing time in them and giving them strength and giving them a heart. You see, sometimes, and that's why it's so hard, I believe, today, especially with the churches that we see around us today, when we want success, we go to the person that has the greatest ability, but that's so short-lived. The Lord says, maybe you're going to do something second best, but you go ahead and invest in that younger person and build him up. And pretty soon the whole of the foundation is so strong that it cannot be held down. You know, there's a tendency in our own meetings to do this. Sunday morning at the breaking of bread is a wonderful time for all of us to come together and to utter something before the Lord. But now comes Family Bible Hour, and the saints need to be fed. And so we're going to feed them as well as we can feed them. And let's take that one man, or whoever it is, let's take that one man and let's put him up there and let's make him a superhuman teacher. And that person, because you always learn things more when you have to teach them. And that person learns so much about the Word of God, and we get little bits and pieces. But the problem is, unless we're exercising, we never really grow up. And our thought is to put the best foot forward sometimes, at least from our perspective. But the Lord says, the best foot may be the most needy foot, and it may be a weaker portion of the foot, because we're building up a body. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I believe looking at something which tends to give us some thoughts on this very same topic of the body and the building up of each part. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors or shepherds and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. And let's notice the end of it all. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a complete or a perfect, here's our saying, perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to to deceive, but he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now just a word or two in verse 12. The word for that you find after the word saints in that first phrase, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, reads the Authorized Version, is also literally translated unto the work of the ministry. For the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry. Now, it tends to be my thought, and this is where I'm just going to lay it on the line again, and that's why I can get some good responses from you all. But a gifted person that the Lord gives to the church, as he stated here, and let's take an evangelist. The Lord gives this gifted evangelist to the church. Now, what is he supposed to do in the local body? Well, most of us would say this. He's supposed to evangelize. He's the gifted one. So stick him on the platform. Put him on the street corner. Evangelize. Nobody can evangelize like he can. You know something? You're right. He's been gifted in that way. But this scripture says this, that these gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry. Can we say it this way? For the perfecting of all the saints unto the work of that same ministry. So that the evangelist is given to the local church, and his primary purpose is not to evangelize himself. His primary purpose is to invest to teach others of the saints to evangelize. And then instead of having one excellent evangelist who sees souls saved but then dies and we have no more, here we have an evangelist that is letting every saint learn to evangelize in the small way that they can. Perhaps they're not gifted like he is, but they too love the Lord just like he does, I would hope. And they too love to give the wonderful deposit of the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. And now you have an exponentiation of the work, and we're all together in the work of the ministry for the perfecting of the body and to see the perfecting of the gospel to go forth. And now we have 12 evangelists. And the Lord Jesus, when he came in, he invested himself in men. And those 12 men changed the world. He didn't just evangelize himself, and he didn't just teach himself and then go off the scene. He taught them to evangelize, and he taught them to teach. And fathers amongst us in the local assemblies and in families, we need to teach others to do the same things that we're doing, so that then we can all come together as a body fitly framed, growing up strong unto the perfect man, being like the Lord Jesus Christ in completion. And I believe that's the teaching here in this passage, that the primary ministry of someone who has a gift, if you have the gift of teaching, is not just to teach from a separate position like this as a platform, but is to teach others to teach. And yes, you'll get a little bit of the other too. But you see, we will develop children in the faith and children in our family so that we all grow up into a powerful local body of believers and a family. And so we have Ephesians 4. Now let's just turn to Ephesians 6. You know, I forgot to turn to this passage earlier when we were in the Old Testament, and now that I'm in Ephesians, I'm realizing that. But when we were reading through some of the passages on fathers in the New and the Old, or in the Old Testament, we never made it to the New. I skipped over this verse, but something that I had noticed just recently in Ephesians chapter 6 is this. Notice the wording that's used for us as we read these first few verses. The Lord says in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents, plural, in the Lord, for this is right. And the two parents are grouped together under one word, obey your parents. Now in verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And now he divides them up distinctively. They are both to be obeyed. Now you are to honor both of them. Some children might think, well, the father's big, tall, strong, austere. Maybe we should honor him, but our mother we can speak back to. In other cases, it's totally the opposite. But though the Lord says this, he says you must honor both father and mother. that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now notice the Spirit picks out one. He doesn't say, and ye parents. He says specifically, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or the discipline and the admonition or the instruction of the Lord. Ye fathers, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And maybe the Lord knows the weakness in a family. Many times it's the women that are strong for the Lord. And I don't know what we would do without godly, consistent, faithful mothers and grandmothers and women of the faith. But the Lord points right at the fathers and He says, ye fathers, you bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so here are these verses again. Now you might notice in the Old Testament, when we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and this is something that the other evening I mentioned last night, that Don and I were talking some about parents and fathers and other things in the Old Testament. And we were noting that in Deuteronomy 6, how the Lord again speaks to parents. And these were some of the words of Don, and you'll have to ask him better so that you can fill in the blanks, but I'll do my best just here briefly in a minute or two. But essentially what he said was that Deuteronomy is the Lord's thoughts on what has transpired before. It's His divine commentary on many of the things that has gone before. And that in some sense the Lord, or some way, the Lord is summarizing the needs of the people. He's seen the dangers and the pits and the weaknesses that they have had, and He's going to now summarize it as they push on into the promised land to take it. You see, they've been redeemed from Egypt. They're now going to go back and to take that promised land that the Lord had given to them. And He speaks to them that they were to be the fathers and the mothers and the parents that passed these things on to their children. One of the verses that came to my mind was in Joshua chapter 4. You might remember that when they were crossing the Jordan River into the land, that they carried the ark across the river, and that Joshua said, now you leave stones, some in the river and some beside the river, so that it will be a memorial for what has transpired here when the God of the whole earth went through the river for us and brought us into the promised land. That in future generations, you might come back, and when your children ask you, what are these stones? You will be able to teach your children about the Lord. And Don was reminding us that the Lord, at that time, with Joshua and with the elders of Israel, did a wonderful job. Those men were faithful in what had been given to them. But after those men had died, we find another book. And the book that follows Joshua is the book of Judges. And the title of the book of Judges, if there is one, is this: and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you see, those elders and those parents and those fathers and those mothers were no longer bringing their children back to the stones. And they were no longer bringing their children back to the Word. And the end of it all is the book of Judges. And if there's one book that we could correlate our nation today with as a whole, it's probably that same book, isn't it? And so we have that same need to carry ourselves back to the importance of fathers and what they need to be doing before the Lord. Just a couple of quick stories here, and then we'll conclude in the last couple of minutes. We went to the state basketball tournament last year in Colorado. I played basketball in high school and had an uncle that loved to coach, and he was a very good collegiate basketball player. And so we took a little bit of time and went up there. The reason we went was because there was a younger man in our assembly that was playing in it. We didn't just go, I guess, to enjoy it, though we did enjoy it. But we went to spend some time with him and with his family. And the announcer came over the loudspeaker, and at the last game, he made an interesting comment. This was all it was. He said, do you know that the top five scorers in the state of Colorado, speaking of the top five scoring basketball players in the state, are all sons of coaches? And then he went on about something else. And you think to yourself and you say, you know, it makes sense, doesn't it? Fathers that thought that basketball was important and learned to teach it, and what happened? Their sons are very good basketball players. And if we had fathers in local assemblies that were very good, mature Christians, in love with the Lord, lived for the Lord, there might be something different said about their sons than that they're just top scorers at a high school basketball tournament. They might be those that live and love for the Lord and are doing tremendous things for the Lord. Now, aren't we thankful for those verses in the Old Testament that tell us, yes, the sins of the parents and the fathers might be visited to the third and the fourth generation, but there is mercy to those that follow on to know the Lord. And we can start it today. We were hearing last night about a young man in an assembly in New Jersey that I'm not sure what his father was like per se, but he grew up a Catholic and now he's going on for the Lord. And you know, he can start right there with his children and do amazing things for the Lord's people. A couple of different quotes and things that I've run across just recently that you might appreciate on this level too. I just heard, I believe I read it in Time Magazine. I didn't hear it. I think I read it. That someone said that one half of all that we learn in our human life, we learn in the first 6 years, years 1 through 6. You can help me get this quote right because I don't remember what the age is in it, but the old Jesuit Catholic saying was this: give me a child until they are, does anybody remember? Is it 6? 7? I've heard 8. I don't even remember, but early, right? Give me a child until he's 6. Someone also said, I believe it was last evening, that the 3 most influential years in a person's life are ages 1, 2, and 3. You know, we have to start early, don't we? And a young child that grows up at the Lord's Supper is going to learn to love it. Sometimes, on occasion, I will speak at my local assembly back home, and I have 14 nieces and nephews. And a little 2-year-old nephew at the back of the assembly, that's my nephew because he knows me and knows my voice and sits on my lap and we play and we have tons of fun. You'll be talking about something that you're pretty certain he can't understand, but boy, he's the perkiest person in the whole crowd. He's just sitting back there listening. And then he'll say something out loud and repeat what you've just said. And then you're sitting at lunch afterward, and that little 2-year-old can tell you something about what was said that day. We have no concept of the influence that we have on these young lives, both spiritually and physically. One other camp story, and then we'll finish. This occurred actually here at Horizon. There were quite a number, thank the Lord, of people that came in. I believe it was from the Tampa area. Somebody had sent some young people from that area. They were underprivileged, we might call it today. They didn't have much for homes. They had come to camp, and we had these counselor sessions in the morning, and we were just praying before the Lord what would be the best things to do. One of the counselors, specifically a young lady, brought up this thought. She said, a lot of the kids in my cabin, these young girls, they don't have fathers. She said, I think it might be a really nice thing if you have opportunity at some point to tell them that they do have a father. And it's the Father in heaven, and there's no father like him. And even though they may not have a physical father present at home, that they do have a real father. And so we did that later in the day during a portion of, I don't recall exactly what it was, but a portion of the teaching. We spent some time on the beautiful fatherhood that we know in our Lord and the perfection that we find in him. That evening, that little girl in her cabin, after they finished devotions, just started weeping and crying. And the counselor went up and talked to one of the girls, this specific girl, and she asked her, what was the matter? And she said, I've been thinking all day about that one part earlier during the message where the Lord is a father and God is a father. And she looked into that counselor's eyes and she said this, please don't tell me that God is a father. Because my father beats me, and my father locks me out of the house, and my father does unkind things to my mother. Please don't tell me that God is a father. Isn't that an amazing thing? The influence that we can have on younger people in the faith and in the Lord is profound and immense and way beyond anything that we could ever possibly imagine. in the example that we give and the words that we teach. And the Lord wants us to be His children and His fathers, and bringing them up in a way so that a child can come up to a father and say, "Daddy, tell me something about the Lord, and please tell me He's just like you." Wouldn't that be nice to be able to hear something like that? Do you know that the God of the ages has chosen to give Himself a name in His revelation to us? And the one perhaps that's as precious as any to us is this: Father. Abba, Father. And He has taken that infinite name that He has given to Himself, and He bequeaths it to certain individuals on this earth. And He allows you to be named with a name that He is named with. And again, we hear those words ringing. There might be 10,000 instructors in Christ, but there be not many fathers. And the Apostle John says this: "I know no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." Now, it just seems like in a group like this, and with assemblies represented here and so forth, that we can do our best, can we not, to allow the New Testament church to function in such a way and to pray in such a way and to encourage our own dear children who are fathers and mothers to do the things that Scripture would have them to do for their own good, so that in the end, they too might find joy instead of emptiness in the Christian life. Let's just pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're so thankful once again for the simplicity of the Word of God to give us an example of what a father is. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father. To tell us that the Lord Himself, being a Father, also wants us to be fathers. And Father, we cry out to Thee this day that somehow You would, to whatever important place it ought to have, we can't perhaps discern that ourselves, and I know that I cannot. But Lord, we pray that You would place that name of eminence, that position of fatherhood, in the place of priority that You would have, whatever that may be, so that we might be obedient to You as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just simply pray in that manner, giving You thanks for the beautiful and wonderful and perfect example that we have of a Father in glory. And so, Father, we pray, as You have asked, in the name of Thy lovely Son, who loves You in a greater way than we love You, but we love You too and call You as Father. And so we pray in His name. Amen.